Maybe seated. So you'll want to grab your bulletin, worship folder, worship guide, whatever you want to call that. That's going to be our notes this morning. This morning we are looking at the whole New Testament in one shot. Last week we looked at the whole Old Testament and kind of gave a bird's eye view of the whole Old Testament, the story of God in the Old Testament. And what I want to do today is look at the New Testament. Before I do that, you'll also notice that there's a little bookmark in your worship folder, and this is a Bible reading plan that we developed. You can read through the whole New Testament in 22 weeks, less than 10 minutes a day, and it's 6 days a week, so you get one day off. So this is the schedule. You can start anytime. It's not January 1st. Based. So it's 6 days a week, so if you're anything like me and you lose a day during the week, you can catch up. Or if you're one of these diligent NASA engineer types and you do read all 6 days, then Sunday you can read whatever the text is that the sermon is going to be on that day. So anyway, so you can take this, put this in your Bible, and you can get through the New Testament by summer, which is pretty encouraging. How many of you are thinking of reading through the whole Bible this year? Let me see hands. Nice. Wow. How many are planning to do the New Testament? Something like that. For how many of you know the New Testament okay, or you've been mostly in the New Testament, and you're going to focus on the Old Testament for the next few months or this year? Good. Okay. That's what I'm going to do. Last week, what we didn't get to was the reasons why we read the Old Testament. We did a whole survey from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, but we didn't get to the part about why do we read the Old Testament, because some Christians think it's irrelevant, it's old, it doesn't relate to me, and so I focus on the New Testament. Well, what we're going to do today, I said I would cover that why we read the Old Testament, but I'm going to do that as we go through the books of the New Testament and let the books of the New Testament show you why we read the Old Testament. Okay, let's jump in. Four key events in the New Testament. What we're going to do is cover these as we go through the books also. So let's just jump down to the 27 books of the New Testament. You see that heading right here in your notes. The New Testament is 27 books. It has four sections. The first section is the Gospels. You'll see in red there. Then the next section, consisting of only one book, and that's Acts, is a history. These are genres of literature. And then the epistles, and then apocalyptic literature, and I'll explain what that means when we get there. Let's jump in with the Gospels. Let's start out with the name. So the first four books in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of you have read all four Gospels? Very good. Wow. Gospels, the word gospel means good news. It means good news. And obviously it's good news because it's the story of how Jesus came and through his death on the cross brought the opportunity of redemption to anyone who will turn from their sins and follow him. Free forgiveness in Christ. The New Testament, anybody know what language it was written in? Greek. Written in Greek. Written in common street level Greek. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not actually called the Gospels in the original Greek. Each one is called kata markon or kata mateo, that sort of thing, which kata in Greek means according to. So, but they came to be known as the Gospels because they give us the story of Jesus' life and ministry. And since we're talking about that, the first key event we're going to look at is the ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus, of all the key events in the New Testament, this is the big one, obviously, because if Jesus didn't come, there would be no New Testament, there would be no salvation, there would be no eternal life, and there'd be no books of the New Testament. So the first event is the ministry of Christ. And I didn't say the life of Christ because it's not just his biography, but the incarnation of Christ, becoming a man. We usually focus on the cross of Christ, and rightly so, because Jesus' death on the cross brought forgiveness of sins. That is known as the theologians call that his passive obedience, where he submitted to the Father's plan to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But before that, Jesus living a perfect life was called his active obedience in fulfilling the Old Testament law and requirements of the Old Testament. Then the resurrection is just as important as the cross, because without the resurrection, what does the cross do? Prove he was a criminal. That's what the cross was, because it was a criminal's death. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything he said, including I'm going to rise from the dead, is false. So then we think, yeah, we know the resurrection is important, and also the ascension, when Jesus goes back to the right hand of the Father, we usually call that heaven. We'll talk about what heaven is in a few weeks. But then we sort of forget about what Jesus does. But his current ministry is called his session, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, praying and advocating before the Father on behalf of the saints. The saints are us. In the Bible, there's no distinction between Christian and saint. It's the same thing. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. I don't know if that's news to you. You didn't know you were a saint, but you are. We'll see that too as we look at, we're going to get into the book of 1 Peter in a few weeks. So that is Jesus' current ministry. So the first thing we look at with the Gospels is the ministry of Jesus, because that's what they focus on. So all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see I wrote next to that that this focuses on Jesus' ministry, and it does. Not his whole life. There's big gaps. These wouldn't be called biographies, because there's huge gaps missing, because the writers are not concerned to talk about what Jesus was like when he was going to middle school or what Jesus was like in kindergarten. The focus is on his incarnation or his birth, and then on his ministry that began at around age 30. So each of the four Gospels focuses on 3.5 years of ministry from about 30 from age 30 to about age 33. Matthew, the distinctive in the book of Matthew is that it's the Jewish gospel. The primary audience for Jesus or for Matthew is the Jewish nation. And you see this because there's Aramaic and Hebrew words that he doesn't explain. He assumes that they know the Old Testament. He starts with a genealogy of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And then there's tons of Old Testament quotes that that when Matthew writes, he assumes that they know what he's talking about. The other three Gospels, Luke, Mark, and John, are focusing on primarily a Gentile audience or a mixed audience. Luke is, Mark, we just went through last year as a book. I call this the gospel for the ADD because it's the shortest gospel. So if you have attention issues and you want to read one of the gospels, read Mark. It's really, really short and it's really fast paced. Jesus did this, then he did this, then he did this. See, the other gospels, especially Luke and, well, actually John too, but especially Luke and Matthew, have these long discourses or teachings in them. In fact, Matthew is built around 5 discourses. Some of those you're aware of, like, blessed are those who weep, blessed are, that's the Beatitudes, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount near the beginning. Or the famous one, Matthew 24, where he talks about the destruction that's coming and the end times and the second coming of Christ. Okay, that's called the Olivet Discourse. He gave it on the mountain, Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem. Okay, so, but Mark is just bang, bang, bang through one thing to another. Okay, let's get to Luke. I want to say something about Luke. And here's the first why we read the Old Testament. Why we read the Old Testament? Well, Luke maybe gives us the most fascinating reason on earth to read the Old Testament. What happens is, after Jesus rises from the dead, there's all kinds of confusion among his disciples. He's appeared to some, but not to others. And there's 2 disciples walking on the road out of Jerusalem one afternoon. They knew that Jesus was crucified, but they hadn't heard that he rose from the dead. So they are dejected and mourning and sad, and they're walking out of Jerusalem. And this stranger comes up to them, and he says, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they said, "Look, are you the only, you new in town, buddy? The guy that we thought was the Messiah is now dead. We thought he was going to be the Christ, the King of Israel." And this stranger starts to tell them, well, but wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to die? And they're like, huh? And it says that from there he went through, starting with Moses, who wrote the first books of the Old Testament, he went through all of the prophets showing them Christ in the Old Testament and why he had to die. Isn't that amazing? The funny part is that this was Jesus telling them and they didn't know it was Jesus. Later on in the conversation, he reveals who he is. So what you find is Christ is in the Old Testament. And you see hints of it. You see especially clear ones like Psalm 22 that talks about Jesus suffering. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus suffering. But there's other passages like Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. These are called the servant passages, where in one breath God speaks to Israel and calls Israel his servant, and then speaks to another person calling him his servant who's going to redeem Israel. So there's passages like that all the way through the Old Testament. To me, it's like a mystery search for Jesus in the Old Testament. So there's one reason to read the Old Testament, and that is to see God's grand plan. And basically, what I would say is, if you only focus on the New Testament, it's like watching the sequel to a great movie. The sequel is completely dependent on the first movie. But it would be really dumb to watch the second movie of any of the greats, whether it's Lord of the Rings, a little redemption for you guys who were here a couple weeks ago, or whether it's Back to the Future. Imagine watching Back to the Future 2, having never seen 1, or Star Wars. I don't even know how they number those anymore. But, you know, not watching the first one but going straight to the second one makes no sense. And so the story of God is connected in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are the Gospels. Let's move on to the next section, and that's history. This by history, I mean this is the genre of the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us the spread, or it shows us the spread of the gospel out of Jerusalem by, the focus is mainly on the apostles. And what you'll see is the focus is mainly on two guys, Peter. And then when Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, gets converted, then the focus becomes all about him. Now, you'll see that I have a couple of major events here I totally messed up. Same thing I did last week. Let's back up and look at maps for a second, because I know there's map nerds among us. So this is not the greatest map in the world, but this shows you Israel. Now, Israel is separated by two main lakes or seas. The one at the top, the bigger one at the top, is called the Sea of Galilee. And the one at the bottom is called the Dead Sea. How many of you have been to Israel? Are you kidding me? It's like half the church. Did you float on the Dead Sea? That was crazy cool, wasn't it? The Dead Sea is so salinated with salt that you can just kind of lay in it and float. But if you get one little microscopic drop in your eye, there goes the rest of your day. So that's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem, if you look at the Dead Sea at the bottom, Jerusalem is right there to the top left of it. I know you can't read that, just trust me. I wanted a laser pointer, and I almost got one on the street the other night and didn't think of it. So Jerusalem is right there. Up around the Sea of Galilee is major cities like Capernaum, The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, concentrate on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the north. Jesus' ministry basically starts in Galilee and ends up in Jerusalem, where he's crucified. John does a whole different approach to gospel telling. And one church father wrote that after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their Gospels, a concrete history of Jesus, he says that John wrote a spiritual gospel. Well, the main thing to focus on with John is he focuses half of the gospel of John is the last week of Jesus' life. So it's focused and concentrated in and around Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus ends up going to be crucified. Okay, we can move on now to history, I hope. Move on to history here. One more thought on this, why we read the Old Testament. Sorry, I'm really messing up PowerPoint today. One reason we read the Old Testament, and this is a real key to under this revolutionized my understanding of the Christian life when I read it. I read a book years ago as a new believer called Knowing God by theologian J.I. Packer. And in that, he builds the book Knowing God out of one verse in John, and that's John 17:3, where Jesus is praying. It's the night before he's going to be crucified. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying for his disciples. And he said, this is eternal life. He says, I've given them eternal life. He says, this is eternal life. He defines eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life. That encapsulates why we do what we do, to know God. Knowing God is the bottom line. Obeying God comes out of that. And some of you get focused on obeying God without being focused on the relationship aspect, but it all starts and revolves around that relationship. So that's the second reason we read the Old Testament, because we see God revealing himself in the pages of the Old Testament. Okay, on to the book of Acts, I hope. On to the book of Acts. This is the church beginning. The book of Acts takes place right after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus comes back, meets with his disciples, and he commissions them to go and make disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses, basically, to the whole world. And along with that, there's two huge events that take place in the book of Acts. The first one is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, how many of you have heard of Pentecostal churches? Okay? Pentecostal churches are known for sort of being very charismatic, into spiritual gifts and that sort of thing. The day of Pentecost happens in Acts 2, and it is a pivotal, crucial, important, unmissable event. You have to understand the role of Pentecost in the whole existence of the church. Everything flows into the day of Pentecost and out. Because what happens on the day of Pentecost, all the disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. If you know anything about Pentecostal theology or the Azusa Street Revival in Pasadena area in the early 1900s, they believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost should happen in every church and for every Christian. But what happened was a very historically significant, and theologians call it salvation history. And on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on the church. Why is that such a big deal? Because when you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they keep looking forward to a day when God will pour out his Spirit and give us a new heart. And the prophecy, there's a prophecy in the book of Joel in the Old Testament that says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your young men will prophesy, etc., etc. That is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the Spirit starts early in the Old Testament and finally is fulfilled based on the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He then sends the Spirit on the church to indwell us and to seal us and to empower us for ministry. And then you see that the rest of the New Testament is the age of the Holy Spirit. So that's a huge event. What happens later on, the second big event in Acts, is the conversion of Saul. This guy was persecuting the church. He was putting Christians to death. And then one day on the road, on his way to kill more Christians, he has an experience with the risen Christ, and he becomes a Christian. And he becomes Paul the Apostle. And he's significant because he wrote half of the books in the New Testament after that. And let's transition now to the epistles. The word epistle just means letter. And the epistles were mostly written by Paul, or he's written the most. He wrote about half of the New Testament. When they were putting the New Testament, what's called the canon, the standard of the New Testament together, when the early church fathers were deciding which of these books came from God and which didn't, because there were dozens, Paul's letters were the standard by which all other writings were judged, because Paul became the vortex of the Christian missionary movement. What happens in Acts is you see the spread of the gospel all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And Paul is at the center of that. Paul is crucial. Paul traveled more than 13,000 miles by foot. Imagine what Paul could do with our transportation and communications today. So Paul the Apostle becomes very primary and central to the church from then on. The first letter that we have that you'll come to is the book of Romans. Many have said that Romans is the most important book ever written. Most important book ever written. It is the most densely packed theology of the gospel of Christ you will ever find. What does gospel mean? Good news. It is the most densely packed theology of the significance of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Romans is a difficult book, but there's a huge payoff. Romans 8 is the most amazing chapter, I think. I've said this before. And Romans 8:28, I think, is the greatest verse in the Bible. You can disagree with me. I'm perfectly willing to wait till we get to heaven for Jesus to tell you I was right on that. But the next letter, before we get to that, here's the third reason why we read the Old Testament, and that is for personal growth. Let me give you just two verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure, or a young woman? By guarding it according to your word." Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I have stored your word in my heart." You get that? I've stored it in my heart. That means you got to spend some time hovering over it and reading it and meditating it on it and thinking about it and then memorizing it. "Your word I have stored in my heart that I might not sin against you." But the verse that I'm looking at comes from Romans. Here's what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4 about the Old Testament. What you're going to see as we go through is the New Testament writers treasured the Old Testament, and Paul is a primary example. He quotes Psalm 69:9 from the Old Testament, and then he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Not just written for them, written for our instruction. And keep in mind, when Paul wrote in the first century, the Old Testament was 1,000 years old or more. And he says those things were written for us, that through through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. In the New Testament, when you see the word "the Scriptures," that is code for the Old Testament, by and large. We might find hope. So there you go. Paul is telling us, read the Old Testament for your own personal growth. The next book we come to is the book of 1 Corinthians. There's two letters to Corinth. There's 1 Corinthians, and the Bible writers were clever. They named the second one 2 Corinthians, so it wouldn't be confusing to us. 1 Corinthians, this is, I call this correcting Corinth. You could call it Christians gone wild, because the letter to the Corinthians is the most strongly focused on corrections and problems in a church. If you think today is the only time in history when Christians have had problems and churches have been in division and had sexual immorality and other issues, go back and read the letter to Corinth, because they had all of it. They had divisions, they had pride, they had lawsuits, they had incest, they had abuse of spiritual gifts, doubting the resurrection of Christ. Other than that, it wasn't a bad church. That's Corinth. And also in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote this one too, like I said. Paul says this about the Old Testament. So reason number three why we read the Old Testament, personal growth continued. Paul says this. Now Paul's telling us what we should learn from the Old Testament characters, and that is what not to do. He talks about several Old Testament incidents, disobediences by Israel. And then he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction." So you can read about Samson and learn what not to do. You can read about King David and find his great love for God, but also his huge error in committing sexual immorality or adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover his tracks actually takes her husband, who was one of his three top men in his military, and has him sent to the front lines to be put to death to cover David's sin. So that's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is also a letter of correction, but Paul changes his tone a lot. He's very conciliatory. He's trying to reconcile their relationship, his with Corinth, and also the Corinthians with God. But then about halfway through, he gets pretty tough with them too, saying, be reconciled to God. The next book is Galatians. Galatians, I call this freedom, because Paul is dealing with the Galatian church. And Galatia is, if we had the map, don't worry, Galatia is if you went from the Sea of Galilee straight north and then a little bit to the west, that region is called Galatia. It wasn't a city, it was a province, I think they call it. They were being tempted by outsiders to fall back into following the Jewish law. The people, you see this in a few of the New Testament letters, they're called Judaizers. Those who were people who were Jews, who had become Christians, but were requiring Christians to follow all of the Jewish ceremonies and laws that had now been eclipsed by the better things of Christ. Three main things come up in this, and you'll see it. You'll see it in Romans also, because Paul deals with the Judaizers a bit in Romans, and that is Sabbath, circumcision, and dietary laws. Those three things are what some people call Jewish identity markers. That for the Jews, those three things were non-negotiables. They had to observe Sabbath, and the Jews were the only people who did that in the ancient Near East. They had to be circumcised. I'm not going to go into details about that. Ask your mom at home. And follow the dietary laws. What happens is, in the Old Testament, God hands down certain restrictions on the Jews for that covenant period. But that covenant of dietary laws was lifted in the book of Acts. Circumcision was a huge issue, probably the biggest issue, because that was the mark that was given in the book of Genesis back to Abraham, who started the nation of Israel. The mark of circumcising young men on the eighth day was the sign of being under God's covenant as a Jew. And so circumcision was the biggest issue. That's why it's such a big issue when Paul writes about it in Romans, because what he's saying to the Jews is, you are trusting in the fact you were circumcised. You think that because you were circumcised, you're okay with God. And it's not the case. Just because you're circumcised, if you go and live however you want, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, he says. Whereas, he says, if a Gentile, a non-Jew, who's not circumcised, follows the Lord, then their uncircumcision becomes circumcision. So that's a huge, huge, ginormous issue in the New Testament. And that whole how do we relate to the Old Testament as New Testament believers is something we'll dialogue about and struggle with our whole lives. But you have to understand that and this is what Paul focuses on and pushes in the book of Galatians, that you have been set free in Christ from those Jewish identity markers and from law keeping to be a new person. The old person you were was crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. God reckons that you were crucified. If you're a follower of Christ, then what happened is when Jesus was dying on the cross, God saw you dying with him. Your old person was put to death, and you became a new person in him. And so Paul gets to Galatians 5:1, and he says, stand fast in the freedom for which God has set you free. And don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. So that's freedom. That's Galatians. Next, we get to the next three letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, are called the prison epistles, along with a little tiny book called Philemon, which comes a little bit later. So four books Paul wrote from prison. Paul's in prison, and Apparently they gave him pen and paper, and so he's still communicating with the churches. Ephesians, the theme of Ephesians could be a couple of different things, but I think the theme of one is crucial to it, because in that he shows how the cross of Christ takes the Jewish people who were their own distinct people. And you have to get a picture of this, but in the Old Testament period, and actually, depending on the denomination of Judaism today, they're still the same. They were so different and distinct. Deuteronomy tells us this in Deuteronomy 4, that their laws were so different. Their covenant with God was so unique. But what happened is Israel, who was a distinct nation, was supposed to be a city set on a hill. That's what God called them to be. That's why he said, they are my servant. They were supposed to be a light on a hill to the nations around them, that the nations would be drawn to the God of Israel through the people of Israel. And they didn't do that. What they did is they constructed barriers between them and the outside world, figuring that if I'm separate from the Gentiles, then I'm holy. We do the same thing today, right? I go to church, so I'm holy. I have only Christian friends, so I'm holy. I don't hang around. I don't go to bars. I don't hang around with people who don't know Christ. It's like some Jews would trust in their circumcision to be okay with God. What's the Christian equivalent of that? Baptism. I was baptized. I'm okay with God. Nonsense. The only way to know you're okay with God is to be pursuing God. And that's not salvation by works. But look, we're going to get to it in the book of James towards the end. Faith without works is dead. And so Christians do the same thing the Jews did. We trust in these identity markers. My identity markers are, I was baptized, I go to church, I was raised in a Christian home, and other nonsensical things like that. But Paul says, and other writers in the New Testament say, to make your calling and election sure, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. What are the things that Christians do that I could say to myself, I do these things, therefore that's evidence that I love the Lord? Yes, there's the internal, there's the heart. But have you ever met somebody who, you can list any number of things. I'll just pick sexual sin because it's always the flavor of the week with the world. You ever met somebody who's committing adultery, but who says, I know I'm a Christian because I love the Lord? So our hearts will deceive us, or we could be trapped in a habitual sin. We all Christians sin, obviously, but to jump into a lifestyle of it and then comfort our hearts going, I know I'm a Christian because I was baptized, doesn't work. That's the same thing Paul wrote against the Jews about in Romans chapter 2. Okay, so let's move on from Galatians then to the prison epistles, Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul talks about, it's just amazing, unbelievable, incredible theology of the cross of Christ and what the cross of Christ did for us. But in being crucified, Jesus, it says, made the two one. And that's where I came up with the theme one. Because what he does in chapter 2, he talks about how there was Israel and they were totally distinct and different from the nations around them. And then there were the nations around them. And he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. So he says, you guys were outside of the covenant, etc. But God has brought you near and made you one. And that's probably the clearest theology in the New Testament that also talks about the church is not a building. I know I pushed this and I've emphasized it because we have to get that out of our blood, the notion that the church is a building or the church is a certain facility or location somewhere. The church in Scripture is people, always. Never even a hint that the church is a building or a location. In the Old Testament, God was located in the tabernacle and then the temple. That was God's house. And that house was destroyed in AD 70, never to be rebuilt. God doesn't have a house anymore. This is not God's house. Never call this God's house. This is a room where we come worship. We are God's house. We are God's temple, those who are followers of Christ. So then you get to the book of Philippians. Philippians, if you are down and discouraged or you want to be encouraged to worship, read Philippians. Philippians is all about joy and rejoicing. Paul emphasizes, he says, rejoice in the Lord. How much? Those of you who know Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And then just in case we didn't get it, he says, again I say rejoice. So those of you who don't like rejoicing, you need to read Philippians. You need, those of you who like to be sour and bitter, Philippians is your book. Go work on that for a month. Get that into your soul. We should be joyful and rejoicing, even in the midst of trials, interestingly enough. Next book is Colossians, an amazing book. He comes against, I'll throw the word out just because it's fun, proto-Gnosticism. Those of you who are looking for a big word today, it wasn't Gnosticism because people don't think Gnosticism started fully in the first century. They think it blossomed in the second century. So proto means like a prototype. It was early Gnosticism, this weird view that I get secret knowledge and then I can dispense it to you. If I ever act like that, go to another church. Everything we get is coming from the scriptures. So Paul is showing how Christ is all. He's preeminent above all things because of his work on the cross, because of his ascension back to the Father. And he says, fight and watch out for those who teach vain philosophies or empty philosophies. So that's Colossians. The next two books go together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. How to wait for Jesus' return. What's interesting is Thessalonians is sort of the opposite of Corinthians, where Corinth was a church just bent on destroying itself. The Thessalonian church was a great church. Paul had nothing negative to say about them. And he says, in fact, we really rejoice because you received from us, and this is going to be important for our study in a minute. He says, we rejoice that when you received our words, you received them not as the word of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God. That's where the New Testament claims to be the word of God. 1 Corinthians 7 is another great example. Paul is commending the Thessalonians, but he's concerned because some false teachers have crept in and started to tell them that the Lord has already returned, and they missed it. That'd be a real bummer if someone's teaching you that. Hey, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. You know, Jesus already came back. You know, it's like when you're supposed to go on a tour and you show up and they go, the bus left an hour ago. What are you going to do now? And that's how they felt. And they were really concerned because of their fellow Christians who had died. They're like, well, what happens to them? Because we thought Jesus was coming and my grandmother's dead. And so Paul takes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to talk about the second coming, waiting, how to wait for the second coming, and to assure them that this is what will happen before Christ returns. The next three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles because these are letters from Paul to two guys, Timothy and Titus, who were his like associate pastors that he left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to organize the churches in Ephesus and raise up elders in Ephesus. Timothy was a young guy. Don't miss this. Because in the book of 1 Timothy, he says, let no one look down on your youth. I don't know how old he was, but he was obviously young and single. And the temptation would be for older guys to go, who's this young snot? But you know what? God calls young people to do amazing things. One of the best-known pastors in the U.S. is a guy named Greg Laurie. He has a huge church in California, and then he does Harvest Crusades like Billy Graham used to do all over the states, and I think other places now too. He was 17 when he got saved. He was 18 when he took over this new church plant in Riverside, California in 1972 or something like that. And God used him. He was single for like the first 7 or 8 years of his ministry, maybe less than that. And God just exploded this church into a church of thousands of people. Not that that's the only way to be used by God as a teenager, but don't think that being used by God is something for older people. So the pastoral epistles are instruction to these guys. And you'll notice, if you sit down and read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all in one shot, you will notice something, that the focal point of problems in the church is teachers, which makes sense, but the focal point of these letters is correcting false doctrine and correcting false teachers and fighting for the faith. And so that's Paul's instruction. I want us to look at one particular verse from 2 Timothy. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. If not, you can just listen to this. Here's what Paul says to Timothy about himself and about the Old Testament. We'll start in verse 15. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 16. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul is assuring Timothy that the Scriptures he grew up with, the Old Testament, are all inspired by God. So the next slide, inspiration. This is the doctrine of inspiration. And by inspiration, we don't mean that the writers of the Old Testament or New Testament were like really moved and excited when they wrote it. You've heard interviews with your favorite musicians. They go, "Yeah, I was really inspired to write this song." That is not what the doctrine of inspiration means. That's why I read this in the ESV, the English Standard Version, because the Greek word theopneustos means breathed out by God. That's what the Greek word for inspiration is. It means breathed out by God. So what Paul is saying about the Old Testament is, it was God's word. Plain and simple. So again, the New Testament writers hugely value the Old Testament. It's not outdated in that sense. It came from God. Okay, so that's the pastoral epistles. Let me share a couple of things about this. Just to show you the value that the New Testament writers have of the Old Testament, there's about 300 quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Why about? Because it's hard to tell sometimes, because sometimes the New Testament will say, "as the prophet Isaiah said," or "as Moses wrote." But sometimes it just will quote the Old Testament passage, and you go, "that sounds like 1 Samuel." And you go back, and sure enough, the wording is almost exact. And then sometimes, and the other thing that the New Testament does is it alludes to the Old Testament as many as 4,000 times. And so those are situations where the New Testament, like a verse in the New Testament, is almost the exact same wording, or it's a mirror reading or an echo of a part of the Old Testament. So you see the New Testament writers are not discounting or setting aside the Old Testament. In fact, they are elevating it and recognizing its value for the church. So hopefully you're getting from all this that we should read the Old Testament. Let's go on now to Philemon. Philemon is a very short book. Paul's writing it about a slave who had escaped from his master, had become a Christian, and now Paul's working on a reconciliation deal between them. Next is Hebrews. Hebrews shows, this is the most in-depth treatment of the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament. The writer, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it's Paul. About half the people think it's Paul and half don't. If Paul wrote Hebrews, that means he wrote more than half of the New Testament books. If he didn't, he wrote a little less than half, because there's 27. He wrote 13 if he didn't write that. Anybody know who wrote most of the New Testament? Anybody? Luke. Now, Paul wrote most of the most letters, but Luke's two works, which I forgot to mention, the first work that Luke wrote is ironically the Gospel according to Luke. The second one he wrote is Acts. And he directs both of them to a guy named Theophilus, who was probably his patron, who probably paid for the writing of those books. But those two books together have more words than all of Paul's epistles. So Luke, if you're playing Bible trivia, Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament, or the more than anybody else. He wrote 27% of the New Testament, and Paul wrote 23%. And John wrote 20%. So those three authors wrote 70% of the New Testament. There's like two people going, that is the coolest thing ever. And everybody else is like, what time's lunch? So next book is James. Enter at your own risk. James is, so for me, I'm a theology guy. I like the first half of Paul's epistles because in the first half of Paul's epistles, he talks about what Jesus did for us. And in the second half, he says, now go and be a Christian. What James does is he leaves out the first half and he just jumps right in with, do this, do this, do this. There's not a huge theology in James. It is practical Christian living and really, really tough stuff, some of it in there, like where he talks about the tongue and he says, beware that many of you not become teachers. And that's kind of scary to me because it's sort of a thing I do. So that's James. The next two letters are 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter are concerned about outside false teaching. And especially 1 Peter is focused on they're being persecuted, and he says, stand firm in your heavenly hope. That's why we're going to talk about heaven in the context of 1 Peter in a few weeks. The next books are the books of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the last book of the Bible is Revelation, and John wrote that one also. 1 John is the book of love. This is where we see John tells us that God is love. It's such an essential core part of who God is. 2 John is the shortest book in the Bible. So for those of you who it's still January and you're setting those super attainable goals, you can set the goal, read 2 John. You can read it between here and your car in the parking lot. I'm not kidding. It's the shortest book in the whole Bible. So for those of you who like to take baby steps on the way to meeting your goals, read 2 John and cross that off immediately and feel really good and go have ice cream after lunch today. Book of 3 John is about advancing the truth. Both 2 and 3 John are talking about he's commending the Christians for following the truth. Jude is an interesting book. It, again, is a very short one-chapter book. Jude was written by Jude. And in Jude, here's the one thing I want you to see. He starts out saying, I was going to write to you about our common faith, but he says, I felt it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. Think of that wording. He says, fight for the faith, because false teachers were just everywhere in the first century. He says, fight for the faith that was once for all delivered. That means, I think, that the canon of the New Testament, which was written between AD 49 and about AD 90, when Jude writes, what he's saying is, we shouldn't expect further revelations from God, especially ones that differ from what we've already received. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. This is not to pick on other religions, but look, what Jude is saying is the faith was once for all delivered. That means that the New Testament becomes the standard for future revelation. If somebody comes to you and says, God revealed to me, well, let's take Benny Hinn's famous one. God revealed to me that there's not just a Trinity, but that each member of the Trinity is a Trinity, so that there's 9 of them. When Benny Hinn said that in the 90s, all we had to do was go back to the New Testament and go, Benny. So the New Testament is the canon, is the standard by which further revelation. That's why I think that when the New Testament speaks in terms of the faith once for all delivered, it sort of tells me that we shouldn't expect future religions to pop up. Which, like Islam came 500 years later. I thought the faith was already delivered. Mormonism didn't start, and Jehovah's Witnessism didn't start until the 1800s. And in case you're like sensitive about Mormonism, they started it. Mormonism said all of the churches are an abomination. So I'm not starting it. Joseph Smith started it. He was very strident. Unlike the guys on 10 Speeds who knock on your door today who are very nice, he was not like that. And their doctrine underneath is all the other churches are false. So it makes sense that when the New Testament says the faith was once for all delivered, their standard is sort of set. And when other religions come along or cults come along that differ in from the theology and the teaching of the New Testament, we have a standard by which to go, this seems inauthentic, doesn't match up with the authentic one. Make sense? Okay, the last book of the Bible, everybody's favorite, is Revelation. How many of you have read the book of Revelation? Okay, put your hands down. Anybody scared to read Revelation? I see a couple of hands. You're scared to raise their hands, which makes sense. How many of you read Revelation and went, oh yeah, I totally get this. It makes perfect sense. How many of you read it and went, oh, I'm never going to read that again? That was me. I started reading, I read the book of John, and then I went back to the beginning of the New Testament as a new believer and started with Matthew. Someone told me, just start at the beginning and read all the way through. And I went to Matthew, and I think I finished Matthew, and I'm like, I got to go to Revelation. And I jumped forward, I read Revelation, and went, I don't get a thing out of this book. One of my favorite preachers of all time, C.H. Spurgeon, called it a closed book. Here's maybe the strongest case for reading the Old Testament. So much of Revelation is based on the Old Testament. The imagery, the references, the symbols. Like, for example, the book of Hosea. You'll see these symbols and imagery in Hosea, and then you go straight to Revelation, and the same ones are used. So if you want to understand Revelation really well, read all the Old Testament and then go to Revelation. Especially Daniel, especially Hosea, passages like that. Okay, let's finish. I went a little bit longer than I hoped, but hopefully this was helpful to you. Let me pray and we'll continue in worship. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we wander through this life. We wandered in here this morning. And maybe some of the things that people heard this morning were new and strange to them. I thought all religions were right. I thought all ways lead to you. I thought this was just one book among many. Lord, as we see, the New Testament claims to be exclusive. Jesus claims to be the only way to heaven, and that is a very staggering claim in our day. And so I pray, Lord, as we begin this year looking at your Bible and looking at how to live our Christian lives and how to love our neighbor and how to love you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to wrestle with your scriptures, to see if we need our minds changed by what you've written. Pray that you would help us to put Christ first in all things, to exalt him, to worship him, and as we continue to worship, I pray that it would please you, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.